And you will hear more about Melanesia, you'll hear more about Papua New Guinea, Vanuatu, ships, good things. All right, guys, in the foyer, please keep coming in. Look at these guys. Great. So we're going to jump in. We're going to move forward. Is everyone excited? So really between now and 12:30, what we're doing Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday is we're handing these times off to Peter Brownhill and Shirley Brownhill, and just allowing them to impart, speak, share, apply whatever God's saying. And we just feel like in the next hour and a half together, God's going to speak and we'll have time to respond and just really expectant to hear from the Lord. Anyone else feeling like that? Like, I just have a great expectation that God wants to speak. So I encourage you to have your Bibles out. You know, we're YWAMers. We love the Word of God. Have your journal out if you're like me. Get your phone out ready, your laptop ready to go. Let's be people that really respond, receive, and take in the information, record it so we can go back and listen to it. Does that make sense? Are we recording the sessions, by the way? Does anyone know? Carl, do you know? We are recording the sessions. So we'll somehow create on Google or somewhere a Dropbox or something afterwards where you can get all the recordings from these sessions too. So that'll be good because if it's worthwhile listening to it once, we should be able to listen to it multiple times. So we want to make sure that's available to everyone. So it's going to be great. Good. Well, you guys are the faithful people, so we're going to get started. So it's my joy to introduce Pete and Shirley Brownhill. I love these guys. They are two of the coolest people I know. Pete's here, good-looking bloke. For those of you that understand rugby league, he is a South Sydney Rabbitohs fan. He's a rugby man. He's a sport fanatic. If you want to engage with Pete, study your rugby and talk to him about it. Just don't talk about the Wallabies at the moment. It's a bit of a sore spot. So we love our Aussie brothers more when the All Blacks are winning, don't we? We like hanging out with them when our rugby team's doing well. When they're not doing well, let's be honest, we avoid our Australian friends. We don't read Facebook. We kind of stay away from it for a while. Well, maybe it's just me. Lord, forgive me. But we love these guys. We love who they are. We love what YWAM Perth carries as a mission space. I remember I did my DTS there in July 2004. I only really went there because Peter Brownhill emailed me and said, "Hey, I hear you're praying about a DTS. I want to invite you to come to Perth." And I went, "That must be the Lord. If Pete's emailing me, it must be God." And so I went, and it was just this phenomenal time where God really marked me, and I got trained and got to play golf with Pete during my DTS. That was a joy. And got to watch rugby in their house too, watch the Bledisloe Cup. It was fantastic. The thing I really respect about Pete and Shirley Brownhill, and one reason I feel like we can trust them to just impart to us this week, is because of the YWAM leaders I've been around. I don't know many that embody, live out the YWAM values the way these guys do. Having been in Perth, in schools in Perth, being back to Perth multiple times since speaking, one thing I love about these guys is they don't just call people to live out the YWAM values. They say, "Watch, follow us as we live out the YWAM values." And I love that in leadership. I love it when there's no dichotomy or hypocrisy in leadership, that what they ask people to do, they more than do themselves. Does that make sense? So I really trust these guys to speak into my life personally, into my family. And I think as a YWAM national family, we can trust them because they live out, they represent Jesus really well. They have high integrity. They're people that walk in the fear of the Lord. And I feel like God's really honored that and worked with them. And over 30 years, God's really used them in quite considerable ways from this little place called Perth, Australia, to touch many nations of the earth. So I'm excited for what they have for us this week. So they'll be speaking mornings at 11 and then evening sessions as well. They'll be speaking tonight. So from what I understand, Pete's going to be speaking this morning and Shirley's going to carry this evening. So I'm just super excited for all of that. So can you guys just stand with me and just welcome Peter. Welcome Pete and Shirley this morning. And we're so thankful you guys came. And get my stuff out of your way, mate. So So I just pray, stay standing. We'll just pray for them together because we know in YWAM we honour the gifting of people. We honour the legacy, the integrity. But we know ultimately we're honouring the Lord. You know, we're honouring Jesus and Peter Brownhill. We're honouring the Jesus and Shirley Brownhill. You know, we love who they are in Jesus. You know, we're not people in YWAM where we exalt people and honour the person and the gifting on the person. We want to be people that exalt God and the person. It's one thing I've learned from our senior leaders, our older leaders in YWAM. You know, don't honour me, you know. There's such a fear of the Lord over there, and I really respect that. But that doesn't mean we take away from who these guys are. But as we pray for them, let's just really ask the Holy Spirit to come and speak. You know, there's 40 years. Pete just celebrated 40 years in YWAM this year. That's pretty cool. I think that's amazing. And so we honour that and we thank God for all of that. But we're really, really asking the Holy Spirit to speak through him. I know he's got a word and he's carrying something for us. So can we just all agree together for God to speak? Amen? So let's just pray for them. Lord, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for just even what you've spoken so far, God. I thank you for worship and drawing near to us, God, as we chose to draw near to you. And I thank you for just even hearing from Linda Cowie and Brett Curtis and just the amazing things you're doing, God. And Lord, we just give you this time now in Jesus' name. We thank you for strength and Peter Brownhill right now. God, we thank you for energy, God. Thank you for clarity of mind and heart, Holy Spirit. Thank you for bringing, Lord, a word in season to us, God. We trust you, Holy Spirit. We trust you and who you are and who you've made Pete to be to just speak to us and lead us on in Jesus' name. We thank you, God, for this time. And everyone said, man.
Bless you, mate. Thank you, Martin. Does everyone know Marty as Martin? Stop that. So good to be with you. I'm going to try and put on my best international accent. I'll try not to go feral Australian, okay? So if we do, it's sort of like speaking in tongues. I'll get Kevin Stitt to come and interpret, you know. But, yeah, Shirley and I are here. So we've been married 40 years next year, okay? So we're celebrating things sort of like a year early in one way. We went to the States and we did our New York thing, went to Niagara Falls and then drove to Kansas City, and it was, you know, we do our 40 reasons why we love one another and all that sort of stuff, you know. So, Shirl rolled hers off first, and then, my goodness, then I had to get my act together. And she told me all the 40 reasons why she loved me. I better get my act together. But that was not hard. So I just, but she got the jump on me, right? So, so great to be with you. So I'm kicking off the first session. You'll get the embodiment of gorgeousness tonight. So Shirley will be absolutely delightful for you to be able to hear and to behold, you know. So when I was dating her, she would talk to me over the phone and I couldn't be with her. And so Shirley over the phone has got this, she's got a lovely voice. Right? But, you know, she'd say, Peter, you know, and I would melt like butter, you know, and going out and all of that. And I thought, oh, well, if I can't be with her, at least I can listen to her. And I just melt like butter. But so you'll hear her tonight. And she does have a very lovely, gentle, gracious approach, but basically her motivation is highly prophetic. So, you know, it's sort of like the smiling assassin approach. No, she's lovely, right? But how many of you was that whole episode last night with, call it a porphyry, do you? How many of you found that to be, is that the first time for any of you or, okay? But most of you get that every quarter and things like that. I just felt that I wanted to kick off from there because I loved it. And I love the protocol of what it represents. And for a gathering like this where you actually have the indigenous people and you got subsequent migrations of people that have come in on top of that, that it is just so right that that gets recognized and then everything can start. It's sort of like everything is in order. You have the covering and the blessing of the people who are the custodians of the land, the First Nations people, right? They've welcomed and they give you the history. They tell you the story and then they actually bless us and then we're able to get... Things are in order and I love the actual foundation of that. As Brian, I don't know his Maori name, but as Brian was praying, one of the things that God's been speaking to me lately about is not to be passive when prayer is taking place, particularly if the prayer is over me. And so I asked God to give me pictures, and they're usually dynamic pictures. They're a picture of something that's very active. And what I saw in my mind when Brian was praying was a mouth in heaven with water pouring out, right? It was God's mouth, right? And it was pouring out over us, I felt, but it was pouring out over me. I was receiving it actively and receiving the actual impartation from God for this time. And I just really felt like, man, there's a full-on waterfall that was coming out of the mouth of God. I think we could just anticipate that there's a river flowing this week, you know, and that we are to hop into the river, boots and all, and really get into the middle of that river and allow the Holy Spirit to take us. You may only be in New Zealand for a short time, but the DNA of what is being imparted through this land and through the anointing of God on this people in this land would be with you for the rest of your life. Okay, if you're actually here on staff, if you're a student for a short time, there's something that really is getting bonded into your life. Okay, so don't be a spectator. I'm picking up what Brett was saying, right? Jump in, boots and all, and allow God to bond you into the nation and into the ways of God of this nation and what God's saying. Because it is not in any way separate from your destiny. It's not as though your destiny is sort of like aside from this. Your destiny is actually included in what God's doing in your life at this time here in this nation right now, right? It's all a part of the deal, right? So you're a part of what God's up to in the nation, but you're a part of the destiny of the nation and the region and the ways of God and what God wants to do through you at this time, okay? Shirley and I are Aussies through and through. We're both from Sydney and met a girl from Sydney. I met a girl called Sydney. And I said, you've got to go to Sydney, Sydney. But, yeah, we're Sydney people. And then after we'd been in YWAM for a while, I started with YWAM in 76 and went off to Kona and did my DTS, SOE, and then and Shirley and I then ended up getting married, in 1977. So it was maybe a year and a half after I went in. And we then went back to Kona as a couple. So Shirley and I got very strongly bonded into the USA. I was there in 1976 for the elections. And it was the, what was it, the 200-year anniversary of 1776, right? Independence from Britain, right? All of that. There was a lot happening there, but I made the USA my nation. I jumped into it. God had to deal with me in relation to the USA. I had all sorts of stuff and baggage that I never realized I had, but I had to deal with it, and I did. Because I couldn't allow what God wanted to do in my life in the USA, it couldn't happen until I got rid of the baggage. There were issues. And now I champion that. And USA is a part of our inheritance, right? We probably get more people from America coming into Australia and Perth than any other nationality. And I claim that as my inheritance, right? And so the other thing that happened there was that Shirl and I got bonded to the Cunninghams. And we got to watch Lauren up close and his dear wife, Darlene. And we actually developed a relationship with arguably the greatest mobiliser in Christian history. You'll be able to write to your, you'll be able to tell your grandchildren that you were alive when Lauren Cunningham and Darlene Cunningham were alive. And they'll say, you were? Yeah. Tell us. Well, you know, you'll be able to tell stories. I definitely am telling my grandchildren about Lauren and Darlene, right? Definitely. There's no other person in Christian history that has mobilized more people into missions than Lauren Cunningham. Okay? And here you are. You're alive at this time. And all of you would have been born in the 20th century. Now you're living in the 21st. You're living in the third millennium, but you're born in the second millennium, right? This is historic. You've been born for such a time as this. And Shirl and I not only were up, you know, in the same location, we got bonded to the Cunninghams and we got bonded into the vision of what they were all about. And so when we left there, I had spent 2 years there. Shirl was there with me for 1 year, but it was enough, all right? And then we bolted and then we went off and did stuff in the Philippines. We pioneered stuff there. And then we had to get back to Australia. There was a lot of sickness issues in our family and they were a part of the Australian leadership. And Tom Hallis also very strongly bonded to the Cunninghams as well. And so that DNA and those values then actually then disseminated in Oz, okay? And then when Shirl and I went and pioneered stuff in Perth, we took it with us, all right? It was so deeply embedded. It was sort of written in blood. There was stuff that was there that we just multiplied something, right? And so a lot of what we're going to be sharing this week is coming out of the richness of our exposure and the experiences that YWAM Corporate has gone through and the values that were, like what Linda was talking about this morning, like a lot of stuff that has happened through pain in our mission over the last 55 years? 60, what are we, 2010 is 50, so 55, right? 56, right? A lot of pain. And so we learned from the corporate mistakes and also the personal mistakes, but then as you make adjustments to your course, you never forget those mistakes. And like what Brett was saying, you walk into your future by looking back at your past. Right? There's stuff, you know. And God's really blessed us in Perth because I think of a lot of our learning, of a lot of the stuff that has happened in YWAM worldwide. So we watch and we listen and we learn. And we gather. One of the values in YWAM is we gather. You spend a lot of money, you go for a week on the other side of the planet. Why do we do that? Because we're highly relational and things get imparted. And when things get imparted, it's like the breath of God comes into your heart and then there are many explosions that take place. So if you get explosions that are taking place in your heart and your mind and there's some sort of an impartation, right, it's come in the context of a gathering like this and something gets spoken. And maybe something was already spoken through Brett and Linda this morning. If that's the case, get your pen out, write it down, circle it, you know, underline it and journal it or whatever you do, okay? Because that's part of what actually takes place when you gather in our context. We're not a memo-driven culture. We are a gathering, relational-driven culture in this mission. We love to get together and to actually hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is then something that when God speaks to it, we actually go out and obey and do it, see? As we do, and then we actually teach then what God does when we do what we've done. We teach it on the basis of hearing and gathering and hearing and obeying, and then us, we've obeyed, we've done, and then we actually have authority to teach. You know, that's part of our culture and why that's the way we operate. So I have the luxury, Shul and I, of being across the ditch, as Marty says, right, and watching New Zealand from a distance, right? And we love you. We have sort of a very close cousin-loving relationship. And we got together last year up in Turkey, and we did an Anzac thing, and it was very deep and very meaningful, right? You know, it was huge, huge, huge. For those of you who aren't from Australia, New Zealand, the whole thing of the Anzac thing, it goes so deep. More families were affected in New Zealand than any other nation because it lost more people per capita in the First World War than any other nation, right? It just runs deep, deep, deep. So when we get together, you know, we've got to get through all of this other baggage, you know, related to rugby. Who cares about rugby anyway, all right? I don't care about rugby. Let's talk about netball. We get through all of that, and then we actually do the agenda of God, and stuff happens, you know. And it's wonderful. So Shul and I are watching, and I've always seen the prophetic, and I've seen the teaching, and there's been the worship anointing that's gone to the nations out of New Zealand. See, that's part of the deal here in this nation. You got a teaching call. Mark Parker travels the earth and he just yells at people and they love him. Don't get it. No, yeah, I do. I do get it because we have him in Perth, all right? Teaching, provocation, the highly prophetic thing. It's highly bold, full of initiative, all right? Worship just cuts right through it, right? There's a worship anointing. So, and the leadership that New Zealand has provided the nations, but then in YWAM, it's on parade this week. Barry Austin, all right? The list could go on endlessly, all right? You got Ross Tooley here, all right? You got people like Bernie Ogilvy, and you got so many people that have actually had an impact. Keith Warrington in Germany, right? So many, Brian Smith up in Japan. I mean, it goes on. There's so many. Christian leadership actually coming out of New Zealand for our mission has been amazing, right? So you've got a leadership deal here, right? And the capacity to release it. So the accolades go on and on and on. And also, it's a happy hunting ground for Lauren and Darlene. Lauren loves to come to this nation. And whenever he had a choice to actually go ahead and actually labor over the repayment of $28 million for a failing campus in Kona, or come down to New Zealand and actually partake in an Impact World Tour. What does he do? He obeys God, leaves the $28 million, comes down and actually enjoys a wonderful time in Tauranga, of all places, all right, for Impact World Tour, all right? And then he brings down a couple of other key businessmen and they get caught into the vision. Lauren and Darlene love this place. And it was really the basis of the release of Joy, Matt's grandmother, because of Lauren just got here and he just got bonded and stayed in the house of the Dawsons, and then Joy then got released into the mission through her association with Lauren Cunningham. As a result of that, the prophet to our mission was Joy Dawson. The apostle, definitely Lauren, right? So the foundations and the visionary apostolic call get established through Lauren, but the foundations in holiness are established through Joy Dawson. Holiness and the fear of God and the Lordship of Christ. There are two whole weeks in every DTS in the world that basically come out of Joy, right? So she laid the holiness foundations for the mission. And I hope that goes for the next 1,000 years. you know, and that we actually have the holiness of God, the fear of God, you know, where there's a ruthlessness in relation to sin. My exposure to YWAM was, apart from Dean Sherman in Sydney, was at Kona and in 1976, where I showed up for a leadership school. And during that time, Joy was one of the speakers together with a few others. And she had this message where she said, God's gave me this message 7 years ago. I've never released it to anyone anywhere else. But God has clearly laid it on my heart, Matt. This is the way your grandmother talks, right? God has laid it on my heart specifically this morning for this group. And the name of the message is The Insanity of Sin. Joy starts to unload this stuff. For the next 15 minutes, we have to shut the meeting down. The power of God, the conviction of God is so strong, we can't continue. And then for the next 2 days, we have all these leaders lining up confessing issues of pride. I came out of an evangelical Anglican diocese in Sydney. I thought, what have I come to? And there I am sitting in my chair watching all these leaders sort of parade and actually line up to confess sin. I said, my goodness, look at all the sin in YWAM. And then the next day I'm in the... I'm in the actual line myself, right? So I'm singing the accolades of this nation, all right? I've always wondered, though, why New Zealand has not got its act together in terms of the University of the Nations. And I've wondered. I've kept on wondering. And I was over here a few years ago and I was asked to speak on community and things like that. And, you know, we spoke out some things there. But it's interesting that something's happening. It is something's turning a corner in this nation, right? And the SHIPS initiative had to go first. And it came first out of New Zealand. But God's doing something now in relation to the U of N, all right? And you've got to see this from the word of the Lord, guys. You can't have an analysis of the U of N. You've got to see it from the word of the Lord to an apostle, where the university is a university of the Spirit, right, led by the Holy Spirit. That's actually a birthing womb for apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the nations of the earth. You've got to see it from that point of view. If you try to compare it to any other university context anywhere in the world, you won't see it. It's got to come by revelation. You've got to see it from God, right, in terms of what God wants to do through this amazing vehicle, right? So when I was praying about this, I felt like God spoke to me from the first miracle that Jesus performed, which was turning water into wine. And if you just want to look at John chapter 2. Okay. So we go till what time, Marty? 12:30, okay. Okay, so John chapter 2. So if you all know it, you all know this amazing thing that he did. It was the first miracle that he did. And there's just so much in this. We could actually have probably about a 45-minute reading and meditation on this, in terms of what God's saying. So he goes to a wedding and they've run out of wine. And there must have been some heavy drinkers there, right? A bunch of Aussies and Kiwis, I'd say. Okay. And they say, he says, well, look, what are you coming to me for? And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And there was in verse 6, I was set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons of apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have drunk well, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory. And then he goes down to Capernaum, which ends up being his YWAM base, right? Jesus had a YWAM base, okay? It was actually Capernaum, right? Jesus was a YWAMer, right? I don't know if you realize that, but he was, okay? Okay? He's the first YWAMer, all right? So there's lots in this because do you reckon the first wine was pretty good tasting? Well, those of you who are wine tasters, all right? You think it was good wine? Okay. But in comparison, what do you think the wine was like that Jesus made? Well, I'm not a connoisseur and I'm not a wine drinker, right? But, you know, that's the way it was. The good wine came first, right? And then the inferior wine came second. But Jesus then makes the wine. What was Jesus' wine like? Pretty crash hot? It would have been awesome, right? So this is the picture that God's giving me as I was just praying for you. That there is timing, there is timing for everything. And it's not as though necessarily the wine has run out, but there's definitely been a timing for the birthing of certain things, right? And I just felt that God was saying that the wine related to all that God wants to do in this season is going to be a better brand. There's something pouring forth. It was like that picture I saw of the mouth of God, the water of God coming out. There's something in this season in terms of the good wine. Then you actually combine that idea with then the wine skins, all right? You don't put new wine in old wine skins. You put new wine in new wine skins, right? So you pour this wine, which is God's wine now, into wine skins. And there were some pretty big containers here, all right? 20 to 30 gallons, right? But then you would take that wine and you put them in wine skins, you know, all over the place. So my thought about this time is that God is about ready. He's ready to actually establish major nodes of these huge cisterns of wine, right? And that he wants to do it within the nation, but he wants to do it in the nations as well, okay? And there's something about New Zealand and not only a region of the earth. New Zealand has got the capacity through the people that have gone before. It tends to embrace the whole earth, all right? And so, but God takes the Kiwis, takes the New Zealanders or the people that have got the actual DNA of the nation and then they go, all right? They don't ever tend to stick around, right? I was talking to John Dawson about this. I said, why don't Kiwis stick around longer? And he said, Pete, there's one simple answer. We're too intense. I said, yeah, I see that on the rugby field. Yeah. And I see that in other ways too, a real intensity. And that's part of the DNA of this nation, right? But the new wine that God wants to pour out has got a twofold thing. It wants to stick around here to develop something. And then from that, there's something that wants to then pour out into the nations, all right? And that thing has got to be a cistern. It's got to be a substantial It's got to be substantial. And in not only one location, but perhaps different locations of cisterns all around the nation, that it takes time to fill up a 20 to 30 gallon cistern. It needs people to stick around for 5 to 10 years, right? Back in the early 90s, we had one of the fathers of New Zealand, Tom Marshall, come to Perth. I invited him. And he came and spoke, and he was talking about vision. And we were just starting out, and he said, look, if you want to have an impact as an individual, but perhaps as an organisation / movement, you've got to be prepared to allow God to download into your heart a 20-year vision. All right, 20 years. What is your 20-year vision? Well, I said, well, I think about tomorrow. I think about next week. I think I've got 3 months nailed. You know, I've got a DTS starting next month, right? What is it? So that was the beginnings. That was a seed that was started to be laid in my heart. Because back in those days, I was very much leading the work. Shirley's now leading the work in Perth, right? But back in those days, I was the one. And I thought, God, 20 years, the impact on the nations, and to actually see, values come into society and communities. What is this? And so that's when I was interfacing with Lauren and interfacing with the University of the Nations in Kona. And I felt that God spoke to me then in relation to a 20-year vision, right? So that was 1991, right? So I came back and I then dropped something on our staff. I said, look, I feel like we're to be a resource campus that impacts the nations. I feel that. I sense this is what God said, right? So we had 40 staff in those days. We went away on a retreat. It was the hottest weekend ever in Australia, in Western Australia. It was 43.5 degrees, right? And that was the weekend we decided to have a retreat. You could put an egg on the bonnet of a car. For Americans, that's the hood, all right? Okay, and it would actually fry, and you just need to have a spatula to, you know. It was so hot, right? But it was when we were then waiting on the Lord that God spoke to us unanimously that that was what God wanted. So we thought, okay, God, what do we do now? Well, we just spoke it out. We prayed it into existence. And then I think about another couple of years later, or another year, no, maybe 6 months. We went away again and we asked God, what does this look like? And then God started to speak to us some specifics. And he said, I want it to be an operational campus of 1,000 people, 500 students and 500 staff at any one time. Yeah, okay. How much land does that translate? So then I then started to look at the accommodation for how that broke down in terms of accommodation and then facilities, resources, etc. And it was a humongous thing, right? And so talking to Lauren, he says, you know, just go out and buy 40 acres, you know, or whatever. So I said, yeah, okay, Lauren, all right. Just do that tomorrow. but we felt like we had an urban vision, a city's vision, so we just started to then do different things that God showed us. And then accommodation just kept on growing. We kept having another school, then we get more students, and we got more staff, and then we actually go and rent more accommodation, a bit like what Andy's having to do down there in Queenstown, right? And so we just kept doing that. And so it was just sort of like a, you know, like a... We started to slowly take over our part of Perth, right? And it just kept on growing like that. So we had to get dimensions to a vision that God started to speak to us, but it started with Tom actually saying, you've got to have a 20-year vision. You've got to have a vision that wants to actually impact the nations, right? And I never thought that I would actually be the answer to my own prayer. I never thought that that would be something that Shirley and I would do. Never thought that. We thought we wanted to make an impact, but we never thought that something like that would happen, right? And the thing about God in terms of the word of the Lord is that he is a covenant-keeping God. So that he has held us to that when perhaps we've actually thought about doing other things and starting other locations here, there and everywhere in Western Australia, and it hasn't worked out. But what's actually happened is that he's kept on adding and bringing people, and that they have then got visions that are actually fulfilling something God spoke to us now 24, 25 years ago, right? And it's developing and it's growing. So the word of the Lord is so key in the development of a vision that really, it, particularly in our YWAM context, in our culture, that as God speaks it, we speak it, we stand on it, we pray for it, and we pray for its fulfillment, and you've got to stick around long enough to be able to see it happen and not be out promoted from what the vision was in the first place. Because what actually does take place is that leaders that are apostolic and visionary tend to get out promoted, and the actual vision then gets relegated and passed on to somebody else who doesn't have the capacity or the call to be able to take it into its fulfillment. Okay? Are you prepared to pay the price for that? Are you prepared to pay the price to stick around long enough to be able to see a vision that would impact the nations, and it really requires your consecration? Right? And to be able to see, you know, the people that are suffering are the people out there, but because they're not getting it because leadership is not sticking around long enough to see the fulfillment of it. And it breaks my heart to be able to see people who are passing off DTSs to people that still are in the training mode. Michelle's and my DNA is that we just led DTSs over and over and over and over and over. I know. And then it actually got to the point where somebody else actually took it because that's our flagship. And then you get your best people that actually come on when they've actually had an extraordinarily good DTS with good leadership, right? And, you know, that's how you build your team. You build your team around your flagship. Make sure your flagship's strong, okay? And then people get called into the core team. And then the actual core team is then what then peripheral staff then actually get attached to. Not necessarily to the main leader. They get called to the core team because then there's more than just one or two personalities. There's an anointing, right, that actually relates to the core team who have bought into the values but have bought into the vision and are now actually committed to the vision, gung-ho. They're going after the vision, right? So this all came out of John chapter 2 when I was up in the Central Coast last week. The other thing I wanted to talk to you about was Paul, all right? And Paul, and I felt like God was saying to me that this particular aspect of the vision that you're about to move into is like the actual city of Ephesus, all right? And because, you see, when Paul and his team wanted to go to that part of Turkey, which is where current-day Izmir is, right, the Holy Spirit said no, all right? So he tried to go into that whole region where Ephesus is, and the Holy Spirit kept on saying no, no, no. So then they actually went around and they went to that town called Troas, right? And then that was where they actually had the vision of the Macedonian man. And then they actually then concluded God wanted the action of the gospel on that side of the Bosphorus, right? which is now Europe. And then Western Christianity got its name because Paul kept on going west, right? The Holy Spirit was calling him west. And so he went then over into Europe, and his team began to grow. He got down to Philippi, had a huge encounter there with a significant spiritual principality, okay? Then he actually went down to Thessalonica, and established that church. Then he actually got to Berea, and then he got down to Athens, right? And then he got actually over to Corinth, and he ended up spending 18 months there. For someone like Paul, that was a very significant period. But if you look what's west of Corinth, you've got this whole area that in the Bible was actually called Illyricum, okay? But today, it's everything that is east of Italy, whatever that region is. There was a huge area called Illyricum that actually went all the way around to Italy. Paul was based in Corinth for 18 months. What was he doing there? All right. So part of what he did was that he had to do warfare against the actual temple that was there, and also plant a church. And the temple there was full of temple prostitutes. And it was a huge battle to be able to see something established in Corinth. All right. But it was a major church, but a major church planting operation there. And there would have been not only a church planting operation for Corinth, it would have been a church planting operation for the region, because nothing that Paul ever did was just for that region. It was actually meant to be for the surrounding region. So then after he finishes Corinth, he comes back, and then God calls him to... It's time to actually arrive at Ephesus, all right? Now, but this time, he's actually got a significant team together. He's got Apollos, he's got Priscilla and Aquila, okay, who end up discipling Apollos a lot more in the way. And then Apollos, after a period of time, then goes back to Greece, right? But then he's got Luke with him, he's got Silas with him, he's got Timothy with him. It's a pretty significant team, right? He wouldn't have had that team before that time, right? Priscilla and Aquila were actually kicked out of Italy because the emperor there really felt like the Christians were the ones who... there was a decree that all the Christians had to leave. So, and Jews... Okay, they were told to leave. And so that's the reason why Priscilla and Aquila actually arrived on the scene. So here they are now in Ephesus, and spiritual muscle had been developed in Paul and also in the team, and they were ready for a giant, right? It was a timing deal. And this is where they actually started to do three different types of warfare. But they did lots of engagement, lots of evangelism, and lots of signs and wonders. Three levels of warfare: ground level spiritual warfare, occult level spiritual warfare, and strategic warfare, right? Ground level spiritual warfare is where you just see healings take place, and in your healing, you're often seeing the powers of darkness broken, right? Occult level is when you're actually dealing with mediums, people who are brokers of witchcraft, right? Okay, and then when that starts to happen in an area, in a community, then there's massive disruption in the spirit realm, because then that led ultimately then to strategic level spiritual warfare, where they actually had to deal with Diana or the Artemis god of that area of Ephesus. But Artemis actually had a regional scope that went all the way through Turkey, down into Palestine, and it was a humongous area. And she was an absolutely diabolically, totally terrible, idolatrous god, right? And there was an encounter that took place there. And the tradition tells us that John actually spoke against the temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, and it collapsed, right? And that was a huge spiritual battle that took place in Ephesus, right? So it was about the assembling of the team. And one of our values in YWAM is that God wants to bring together significant individuals and a team that provides a resource base for the development of God's vision for his place, his time. In this city, you've got around about 200 ex-YWAMers, all right? Something like that. You've got people like Barry Austin and people that have been involved in leadership. You've got David and Linda Cowie, who are elders, you know. You've got John that comes back here regularly, you know. You've got someone, people like Brett and Karen and elders. You've got humongous, amazing resources here now. And not necessarily always here, but could be here if they're at significant key times for the development of the vision of what God actually wants. Not only in this city, but I'm actually referring to the whole nation here, right? The nation, in terms of what God wants to develop in the nation, in terms of a, if you like, a resource campus that would actually be a blessing to the nations of the earth, where significant resources take place. That are developed and where there is training, where it's just not for yourself, it's for the nations of the earth, and you train trainers. You not only train people, you train trainers. Guys, I want you to know I have an aversion to the word student. I don't like it. Okay? Show me in the Bible where the word student actually appears. I don't like it. I prefer the word trainer. All right, all you DTS people, raise your hand. Okay, I want you to say, I swear. No. What you are, guys, is you are not students, you are trainers. Say, I am a trainer. All right, now, what does that now do with your brain? Think about the implications. Now, what does that do to you now that you realize you're a trainer? Does that change anything? How are you thinking? It means, guys, that your work can start now. And it doesn't have to wait until a certain period when you actually graduate into sort of like the expert. You're the expert now under the power of the Holy Spirit. You're the trainer, all right? What were Jesus' disciples doing when Jesus was doing everything that he was doing? Were they just students or what? Or were they doing training? How did Jesus get his disciples and his followers anyway? It was the disciples that did the baptizing. The Bible says in John 2 that Jesus had more disciples than John, and John baptized most of the nation of Israel. But Jesus had more. So you got thousands of people following Jesus, all right, all over the place because he's healing them and he's teaching them, right? But how did they end up becoming disciples? And by the way, how many disciples did Jesus have? Did he only have 12? Did he have 70 only? Do you think he had more? All right. So who did the baptizing? It was the disciples. It was the 12. He had them doing the job, right? And so let's just go to the book of Ephesians, all right? So we're in Ephesians. Let's just go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4. I wasn't going to talk about the UN. I said to Shel, I'm not going to do it. We'll just ease into it. But it's all Marty's fault because he let the cat out of the bag, all right? So it's right out there. So you know where I was going to go, maybe in my next session, okay? So look at Ephesians 4 and let's look at verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right. So a lot of people talk about the fivefold ministries and all of that. I'm not going to talk about that. But what I will say is that their role is to bring people to a place where they are equipped, all right? So part of your equipping, definitely in YWAM, is to know God. Definitely to know the character of God. It's part of what we're all about. So the nature and the character of God, to hear the voice of God, to come into an understanding of the Lordship and of Jesus, to come into the fear of God, okay, actually come into a real place of holiness. So you're being equipped, right? Those of you doing DTS, but those of us on staff, we're growing in our knowledge of God, right? We're increasing in the knowledge of God. We're being equipped. So the best vision is to actually get a vision of Jesus and to get a vision of God, right? That's the best vision. That's the best vision, right? But we're getting equipped in that. The next thing it says there, why are we equipped? We are equipped for the work of service, right? And I like the idea that a disciple is obedient to the master. So as we get equipped and we know what God is calling us to do, then we obey what God tells us to do. And to the degree that we are obedient to what God tells us about him and about what we're to do, to that same degree, we develop spiritual authority, right? Okay, so we're getting to know God. We're growing in our knowledge of God, increasing in our knowledge of God. There are things that God then tells us to do in the fear of God, whether it's to be open or to deal with issues of sin, or it could be that we're to be open to acts of good deeds or evangelism. So we go ahead and do that. And then to the degree that we do that, then we grow into maturity. So this is what Paul says here. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. See that? You're equipped so that you can do the work. So there's another reason why I don't like student. There's all sorts of reasons why your destiny is already started and you don't even know it because you think that you're a student. You've already know God and you're already obeying God, but you're already doing the work of ministry, right? So you're actually obeying what God's told you to do. Then as you actually obey God, you come into a place of maturity. That's Paul's sequence, right? But what we say often in the body of Christ is, yeah, you get equipped, but then you actually got to mature so that you can do acts of service. Not Paul's way. Know God, develop in your spirituality, obey God, what God tells you to do, you will do acts of service or the works of service based on obedience, based on God telling you to do it, and you go ahead and do it. Then you have amazing spiritual authority. Then you go home and people say, what's different about you? You're different. What's different? Because you're no longer procrastinating. You're no longer thinking, someday, pie in the sky, sometime I'll actually end up doing that. You've already started doing what God told you to do. You're obedient to God. You are therefore a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who obeys the commands of their master, right? As you obey, you are then a man and a woman of God. Can someone say amen to that, right? You are men and women of God based on your obedience to what God tells you to do. Therefore, you are mature. You can be mature at the age of 18, 19. You have people sitting in pews for 20, 30 years and they are not as mature as a kid who's just done well and obeyed everything that God's told them to do, and that kid has actually got more spiritual maturity than someone who's been sitting in a pew for 20 years. All right? Are you guys, your arrows in the hands of the Lord, being unfurled against the bow, and God's got a target for you, and as you obey God, you will literally grow into your destiny and you will be amazing men and women of God of great maturity. Just turn over to Acts chapter 14. I believe it is. It says there in verse 21, they preached the gospel, made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want to ask you a question. How old do you think these elders were, or how old in the faith do you think these elders were when Paul laid hands on them? You see, so Paul planted the church, right, on those three areas with his team. He went and did a few other things. I think it probably would have been a few months. And then he comes back, and then he then is instructing them, teaching them, and then before he leaves again, he then lays hands on these elders. See, these elders, guys, would not have been any more than a few months in the faith. Right? I'm giving you hope, guys. I don't know if you want this hope. But look, guys, it doesn't have to start 5 years from now. As you're obedient to God, God can lead you to a place of maturity, and you can be men and women of God, actually seeing God do things through you in an amazing way. Okay? So if you just go back to Acts chapter 19. So Paul comes to Ephesus and he can't stay in the synagogue too long, so he goes next door to a lecture hall called the Hall of Tyrannus, or the School of Tyrannus. Okay? And it says that he was there for 2 years, so that all who heard the gospel in Asia, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, right? How many of you would like to be in Paul's church planting school? All right? What would that have been like, right? And what would have been his curriculum, okay? So that all the people that had actually dwelt in Asia, so that was most of Turkey, all right? What do you think his curriculum was? I want you to turn to one other person and I want you to try and talk about what do you think that church planting or that school or that Bible school was all about? What do you think Paul had in his curriculum? Just have a chat. Okay. Just in that brief conversation, just yell out a few things.
He was known for speaking for long, to tell stories.
He probably, yeah, is maybe speaking. What type of speaking?
Stories of history.
Yeah, the stories, history, stories. Yeah. What other speaking? You're in Paul's Bible school. You're there and it's a 1 year and maybe another year internship. All right? What were you doing and what were you learning? If you were learning on speaking, what were you speaking? What were you learning speaking about? What do you think? Cheryl, what do you reckon? What he could, what, sorry?
I think he was teaching them what he just did.
Yeah, he already had a bit of history, so he would have told them what he did. So what did Paul do and how did he do it? Come on, guys, no wrong answer here. Have a go.
No one's too far gone.
No one's too far gone, yep. So he's talking to him about the lost. What else do you think he was talking about? Is walking in the Spirit. Let's unpack that a bit. How did Paul do that? He was listening and obeying, yeah? What else did he do when he walked in the Spirit? Yep. Yeah, he was listening and obeying, and he was definitely being obedient. But think about Paul's history. How did he do what he did? What did he do? Sorry? He was a testifier of his life and how he got saved. So he did a lot of that. There are three different passages on Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, right? So he is constantly talking about his testimony, all right? And he did that a lot to the Jews, right? So he's talking like that, all right? But what else did Paul do when he wasn't doing it with the Jews? What else was he doing? And what was he doing in the power of the Spirit? Sorry? He was doing signs and wonders. Now, guys, if you read the Gospels and Paul had a revelation of Jesus independently of all the other guys, all right, he actually saw Jesus and Jesus revealed himself and told him what his commission was all about. And Jesus with his disciples always did two things. And he told them to do two things. I want you to preach. I want you to dialogue. I want you to engage. I want you to testify. I want you to share. I want you to talk about me. I want you to talk. I want you to share the gospel, all right? So do that. But whenever you do that, I want you to do something else. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to cast out demons, all right? Two things. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It's talking about Jesus, sharing, engaging, testifying, anything like that. But don't ever be in a situation where you're talking about Jesus but you're not praying for the sick, all right? I had a huge commitment to the body. And Brett's been talking to us about physical commitment in mercy. But Jesus spent humongous amounts of time with people just healing them without even requiring belief or conversion. And he had thousands of people. So what was Paul doing in terms of his Bible school? He was telling them how to preach to both Jews and also to Gentiles, to teach, to share, whatever, to dialogue, whatever. And he was actually training them in signs and wonders. Okay. All right. So that was the Bible school for 2 years. Okay. So let's just look really brief at what he would have done there. Okay. Like in terms of how did he actually establish works? They reckon that the seven churches in Turkey, they don't really know who actually established them, but most commentators think that it was most probably Paul as a result of this 2 years, all right? So you've got the seven churches there. So they launched out there. They would have been engaging the synagogues, okay? They would have been engaging the actual Gentiles, but they would have been doing signs and wonders, right, in some sort of significant way, right? He would have been talking a lot about unity, okay? That if the enemy can't destroy you from without, he'll try and destroy you from within. And he would have been giving them a few clues on actually how to maintain their unity of relationship. In Acts 15, there are three passages here that talk about it seems good to us. Okay, this was a time when there was disunity in the church and he had to bring them all together, the elders anyway. And they had to figure out what they were going to do. So you've got verse 25, it seemed good to us being assembled. Then verse 28, you've got it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And verse 34, it seemed good to Silas, all right? So there's definitely a unity operating in the New Testament because the New Testament's never meant to be interpreted singularly. It's always meant to be interpreted in the context of community, right? we have our quiet time and we interpret it for us individually. But we are meant to actually be in a fellowship or a koinonia with one another, so that guidance is always meant to be interpreted in the context of team. It's not meant to be interpreted in the context of an individual necessarily, although God can speak to you, all right? But it's got implications to the body of Christ. Your guidance has implications to the body. This body, but also your body back home, it has implications. So it's meant to be actually in a context of fellowship. So verse 25, it seemed good to us being assembled that certain men be set aside. Okay, so there's a selection criteria that's taking place where they recognize that certain people need to be set aside for the work of God, right? In verse 28, it seems good. In other words, the content of the letter had to be approved by the elders. So there was a real sense of it seemed right, it seemed good that this content actually go to the churches. In verse 34, it seemed good to Silas that he should stay. So that was individual guidance, but that would have had to have been right also with Paul, because he was actually a part of the team, right? So a unity of relationship where things seem good need, I believe, to be confirmed. You know, there's a confirmation that's taking place in the context of team. Having said that, guys, because one of our high values is definitely hearing from God and obeying God, okay, no person really has the authority to say no to what God said yes to you on, really. But out of a real sense of fellowship, we bring guidance into a wider group for wisdom, right? So I don't want you to actually be writing home and saying, I can't do it because someone said I can't do it, right? One of the highest values in youth with a mission is that we want the youngest YWAMer to the most mature one to be hearing from God and obeying what God's told them to do, right? And this is what Paul would have been doing in his Bible school. He would have been encouraging them to hear from God. What parts of the world is God speaking to you about? We want you to go after it. We don't want you to feel hindered. We want to empower you. We want to get behind you. And part of the restructuring of YWAM is that we, as elders, have come to a place where we now serve and empower and get behind the visions that God gives you, right? We want you to feel empowered and served. And it was one of the reasons why the restructuring actually took place. Just a couple of minutes on this issue of eldership, okay? It's wonderful to be able to recognize eldership and to be able to then speak out that word, which is a biblical way now of talking about those who have experienced the ways of God and who are recognized as true elders. And that when they arrive, they are afforded honor and they are afforded place of honor and they are afforded opportunity to be able to say what God's actually on their heart, right? You create a place for elders, right? And it's never something necessarily imposed, but it's meant to be the culture in the body of Christ that we recognize elders, right? So we want to encourage in YWAM apostolic works all over the place. We want to encourage the dreams that are on your heart to be pursued, and that you would actually perhaps find a place in YWAM where it is now a vehicle for the expression of the call of God on your life. We want that to be the case. We want to give you every opportunity for that to be the case. As you go and then do what God's told you to do, we would want to encourage you to invite elders into your team. Amen? We really do. We want to encourage you to do that, because then that's wise, right? And these elders are ones that you have relationship with, okay? So Lauren's tripod message is that there is the word of the Lord, you hear from God, you go ahead and do it. You actually have relationship with an elder, but then you actually have that elder that you have developed relationship with to be a part of your team. And basically, that's the formulation for the establishment of the dream of God through your life, right? One of these days this week, I want to let the cat out of the bag so you can actually be thinking about it. There are things that are on your heart that God has spoken to you about. And you're wondering, when am I going to be able to see that happen, all right? Part of the, if a vision doesn't scare you, usually it's not of God, all right? Let me say that. Okay, so part of the process, guys, is that you then rise in your spirit because you know that God's been speaking to you and you take opportunity to speak out publicly what God has told you. I get extremely excited about that. So, guys, one day, maybe Wednesday, Thursday, we're going to have lines of people. You're going to have visions, the things that God has spoken to you. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to speak them out. So as soon as you speak something out, you shut the back door, you close the windows, you actually seal up the chimney. There is no way out except what? Forward. The scariest thing that's ever happened in my life was I spoke out a 5-year vision and there was no way of going back or going sideways. I had to go forward and it was scary. But my goodness, guys, I wouldn't change it for the world in terms of what God did during that time. Millions of dollars, okay? A huge team, a significant team and, there was just incredible things that took place. But was there pain? Yes. Was there endurance required? Yes. Was there things that started to happen in my life? Yes. Did God confront things in my life? Yes. Was I sanctified? Yes. Was I consecrated? Majorly. All right. All sorts of things. Were fears dealt with? Yes, they were. Oh, but would I change anything? No, because that's my legacy. That's my inheritance. I accomplished something in God that would not have been done in any other way. Had I not obeyed what God had actually told me to do that I was sitting on, I'd been sitting on it for probably around about 2 years. And the point came where I thought, my goodness, I've got to really know that this is of God. Then I spoke it out. Okay? I want to encourage you to do something like that. All right? Now, it doesn't have to be a 20-year vision, all right? But it's something that God's been saying to you. All right? So eldership is something then that you invite into your life for the development of that, okay? And in the context of YWAM, people that you've actually developed relationship with, but it doesn't have to be exclusively just YWAM, but mostly YWAM eldership if it's going to be a YWAM vision, right? Let me just say that again. If it's a YWAM vision, mostly YWAM, right? Why is that important? Because different elders have different values. If it's going to be a YWAM vision, right, and you're going to actually, it's going to be a vehicle you found in YWAM, that this is the vehicle for the expression of the call of God, yes, go ahead and do it. But invite the major part of your elders that you've got relationship with to be YWAM. But actually invite others in, maybe from the body of Christ, whatever, can also be elders. We've got a girl over in Ethiopia who did this. 2008, she spoke out Ethiopia and she was doing a DTS. All right. Then about 3 years later, she said, Pete, I'm ready to start. All right. God spoke to me about Ethiopia. So she started to track to the leadership training school. She started to do a SOFM. All right. And then she said, well, Pete, who do I invite as elders? I think I'd like to invite you. I'm fine. Here we go. I'd like Shell to be involved. Yeah, great. Okay. There's this other elder I'd like to know. What about the elder from my local church? Yeah, so, and my dad. Yeah. So she's got four elders. Have they been supportive of her? Yeah, totally. Are they praying for her? Yeah. Okay. Are they interceding for her? Yeah. Do they go and visit her? Yeah. Does she need visitation? Yeah. And she's got this amazing team of five people in Ethiopia. And they're tearing up that nation for Jesus. And my goodness, this girl is only in her mid-20s. Got a team of five. It was a dream. It was something that God spoke to her about, that she spoke out, right? Right. And that's being apostolic. And seeing YWAM as a vehicle for the release of that. A key tool for the people that surrounded her were people that she encountered in her training, in different training scenarios, right? So one was a leadership training group that came there. There was a team formation. There was another group that came in with her with the School of Frontier Missions. There's some people being trained in Perth for an SOFM to come back to New Zealand, all right? So that'll happen soon. I love the SOFM because it trains people to actually go to the nations, and you are a team that is actually being trained in team formation in cross-cultural evangelism and cross-cultural worldview to actually enter into a nation, and you are prepared. And then you go for an internship for, say, a year or 2 years. You learn the language, and then you decide whether or not you want to stay there for the next 20 years of your life. Or 10 years or 5 years, whatever. But I love that particular training because it gives a person a vehicle to call people to that particular vision and say, look, would come and do an SOFM with me and we can do it together so that we can go as a team to this nation, right? So back in 1999, we had this guy, back in the early 90s, we had this guy who came to us. Our vision was for the Muslim world. He said, I don't have a vision for the Muslim world. I've got a vision for China. I said, okay, fair enough. So then he started to run DTSs with us. And he was with us for about 6-7 years. And we had already started an SOFM. But this particular SOFM had a very strong China focus. So he had a team of around about, I don't know, Shel, do you remember how big his team was? How many? 8 or 9. And he went off to Chongqing. And from Chongqing, they established a work that's right in the middle of China. And then from there, they started to do something that everyone told him that he couldn't do, which was to run DTSs in China. So he ran underground DTSs. And he had a shop down below where he sold things, you know, some Western goods, including Vegemite. Hallelujah. Cross-cultural missionaries shouldn't go anywhere without Vegemite, all right? So they were selling all of these foreign goods downstairs, but they had a buzzer so that if anyone came in that was a suspect, pressed the buzzer, and then people upstairs turned their actual DTS into an English teaching room. They ripped maps off the wall, and they actually got themselves into the whole thing could be done in 30 seconds, all right? They had it all set up. Okay, so they did DTS after DTS for years and years, and they turned those DTSs into, sending teams out over China because they were Chinese, right? And then they actually got them going cross-culturally into other places like Thailand and over there into Nepal and then all of that, okay? And they were generating finances and all of that. Then they actually then developed a SOFM in China in another city, right? So then in the space of 12 years, they established 5 city works right across China. And there was a SOFM in one, and then there is DTSs in each location. And the SOFM that was there then started to develop church planting teams that would go from China back along the Silk Road. So now they've got a church planting team that's now been in Nepal for 5 years, and it was a combination of Chinese and Nepalese. I just heard last week there are 12 Nepalese. There are 12 people in the school. 10 of them are Nepalese, and 2 are Chinese. and the Nepalese are being trained in discipleship, and they're going to be trained in the whole area of reaching out to Nepal, but be able to see the Nepalese actually reaching out cross-culturally, right? But the whole desire of the Chinese is to go back along the Silk Road, back to Jerusalem. So about a month ago, I went to Iran. Why did I go to Iran? The Chinese want to go to Iran. You ask the Chinese, where do they want to go to do church planting or whatever? They'll say the Muslim world, 95% of them. And where do they want to go? They want to go to the Middle East. Right. I saw these Chinese in Iran interacting with the Iran people, and they're just so incredibly loving and servant and meek and sweet. The Iranians fell in love with the Chinese. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But my goodness, guys, it started with this guy who had a word from God to actually take something to China, and it's actually mushroomed and developed, and he raised his whole family there. Why can't YWAM be an alternative to Korea, to anything else that exists out there? Why can't missions be a career? Shell and I raised our kids in YWAM. And we raised our kids right on a street situation where there were drunkens and people that were swearing, the profanity. I was saying, Pete, how could you do that? You're exposing them to too much. So my whole philosophy, and Shell's, is we don't protect our kids from the will of God. We expose them to the will of God. Expose your children to the will of God. Take them with you into the will of God. Take them out on the streets with you to the will of God. If you've got a high value for evangelism, take them with you into evangelism, into the hard places. Okay? If your call is to YWAM, don't leave your kids at home asleep while all the action's happening at the meeting. Take your kids with you to the meeting. Don't protect them. Expose them. Let them see the move of God. Let them see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. My first exposure to Darlene Cunningham in 1974 was in Melbourne, where her and Lauren were there, and I was up in the second story, and I saw this crazy woman who brought her kids into the auditorium. She had them sleeping on the floor. And I thought, my goodness. And then I actually then went to YWAM, and Darlene said the same thing that I'm telling you now. Take your kids with you into the will of God. And the biggest issue with kids that come from YWAM and from missionary organizations is they feel cut off from their parents. They don't ever feel part of it. You've got to train your kids to walk with you. Train them, disciple them, right? You've got parents here, you've got kids, right? Our kids were raised in YWAM, and now they're raising their kids in YWAM, exposing them fully, taking them into the will of God, all right? All right, guys, just one more thought here. One of the things that Paul would have been training his people in, he was the visionary, and he would have been training them to actually hear from God, to get a vision. YWAM's not an organisation where we actually appoint people to go and do stuff. We're an organisation that allows people to hear the will of God, and then we actually serve them as much as we can to be able to fulfill what God's told them to do, right? But that's not to prevent us from actually speaking out vision, right? So Lauren is the master of this. You'd say stuff like, God's spoken to us that we're to have ships, all right? Is there a ship there? No, not yet. But he'd speak it out, all right? There's nothing to prevent us from being visionary, right? To speak stuff out that God said, right? But like I said to begin with, it's so important for us to have a vision of God. See how big God is, how great God is, how mighty God is. And so then when you actually get to speak out vision, there's no difficulty for people to believe for it because they see how great God is, right? I know Cheryl's going to come tonight, and No, God's laid something on her heart. Just finish with this thought, okay? I was reading Isaiah 6, and Isaiah had a vision of God, and he saw he saw God high and lifted up, and he's trained filling the temple, right? And he was totally enamored by who God was. It was a startling vision, right? And I was just meditating on that recently, and he's actually then brought into a conversation with God, with himself. And God's talking to himself, which is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're saying to one another, who's going to go for us, right? Okay, so started with Isaiah just seeing God, but he comes into a conversation where God is talking. I just find this one of the most fascinating scriptures in the whole of the Bible, where a human is brought into the throne room where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are talking. And they're thinking, how are we going to do this? And who are we going to send? And then Isaiah says, well, here I am. Send me, right? What a remarkable, remarkable scripture that is. Here I am, send me, right? And then God gives him a commission, gives him a vision. So I love the fact that our organization, our movement, majors totally on a vision for God and knowing God, and that we get caught up in the greatness and the wonder of who he is. And then God starts to speak to us about stuff. I love the fact that we have an inordinate number of visionary type people in YWAM. The Gallup poll people who do all sorts of analysis of organisations, when we actually had the GLT, did an analysis of our 40 GLT leaders, and they came back to our founders circle and came back to the GLT and said, most organisations and companies in the world would kill for the actual visionary leadership that you have in YWAM. Okay, so we're inordinately strong. I don't want you to get the impression that that's wrong when I say the word inordinate. I'm saying we have a very high number of people who are very visionary, and that's the way it should be. Okay. It should never be the other way around, because then it becomes management, maintenance driven. And that's Dullsville. And that's Dullsville to God, but definitely Dullsville. And that's when we would see the demise of our vision, right? We are visionary driven, and the vision of God and the vision of the nations has always got to be out front. And we've got to be made very uncomfortable with vision. And when God starts to speak to your vision, it may not be huge like what Lauren got, but it's huge to you. Well, it is frightening, but if you know God, then the vision can be carried out. So it's an upward and onward stairs. You sort of know God, you step out. You know God, you step out. You know God, you step out. It's always got to do with identity and then destiny. Identity and destiny. Identity and destiny. Identity and destiny. It's like the stairs going up. You've got to be frightened by a vision, because you've got to lean in desperately to what God's actually telling you to do. You've got to be leaning into his character and his greatness, right? Let's pray, guys. Why don't we stand up? I wanted to have some more time for prayer, but there's no more time. I'm just going to ask you just to pray for one another. I think this is a better way to go. And I want you to tell one other person just one thing that God said to you. And then can that other person pray for you? So sort of just tell them something that God said to you, right? And then get them to pray for you, and then can you do then that same thing for that other person, all right? I think we could possibly facilitate things far better that way, all right? So why don't you just do that? One other person, one thing that God said to you, and share that with that person, and then swap it around. They can actually tell you what God said to them, and then you can pray for them. Amen.